file know that so you can get a Bible from them. I just want to make mention, and just thanks to our music team leading us in worship this morning, as every Sunday they do, and thanks for Victor and Nicholas stepping in there and helping out. Thanks for using your gifts to help us worship the Lord. And I just want to make mention of that, just a reminder to all of us. Churches get all caught up into music, too much so. And they forget the worship's not about them. It's about Him. And you know, it really doesn't matter if we like the song. It matters if He likes the song. And I'm thankful that our music team, I know their heart, they want to lead us in worship. They don't want to be the focal point. And that they help humbly lead us in worship. And I appreciate what they do every Sunday to help us worship our Lord. And if you don't like a song, it's a new song, you know, just listen to the words and lift that up to God as your worship to Him. And don't worry that you don't know it or you don't like it, because ultimately He's the one we want to please, right? And I'm thankful that we can learn new songs, that we can sing to the Lord and worship Him more fully, and learn things that we can lift up to Him in praise. And so I just want to remind us all, myself, of that, because I can be critical not just of music. I can be critical of other things, like all of us can, but it's about Him. And we just need to remember that worship is about the Lord. It's worship, ascribing worth to the Lord. And one of the ways we do that is sing. One of the ways we do that is pray. Another way we do that is look at God's inerrant Word. And we love the Word of God here at Grace Bible Church. Don't we? One amen. All right. Okay, yeah. I'm kidding. Well, please turn your Bibles there and look at verses 18 through 25 with me. And if you would stand, I'm going to read God's Word for us this morning. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Lord, we pray this morning as we look into your word that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes and our hearts to change us by your word this morning. Lord, if you don't do that, nothing will happen. So we're crying out to you this morning. And Lord, we do pray you'd hear us from heaven. And we trust that you will teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're continuing our series here in Genesis, the book of the beginnings. And I think this is our seventh or eighth message, maybe eighth message in Genesis now. And we're making lots of headway, as you can see. And I think it took us eight messages to get out of chapter 1 in Galatians. So we're really flying, all right, in Genesis. And it picks up because it's a narrative. But we discovered last week, about God's paradise for man. And in that, we discovered the senselessness of man's fall when considering all that God had given man there in the original creation. He had given a perfect earth. He had made man perfectly. Man had the perfect dwelling place, the perfect purpose, the perfect Word of God. And he had the perfect family, the perfect marriage. Had all those things, and yet man still fell. And we know that coming up in chapter 3. Well, this morning we want to zero in on the last point we briefly discussed last week, 2 weeks ago when we were last in Genesis. We want to talk about God's perfect marriage. Now, I see a lot of you guys squirming. I even see a couple of guys in sit right next to their wives. They put their kids between them so we didn't get the elbows. And some of you I warned about putting pads on this morning, all right? But hopefully we won't need those. We're going to talk about God's perfect marriage from Genesis chapter 2. And before we do that, I want to say a word to those who are single here this morning. Before we move forward in this passage here in Genesis 2, I want to acknowledge the fact that this passage and its implications and its applications are harder for some than others, harder for some to apply, harder for some to accept, harder for some to hear, and in fact, it may be painful to many. And as you can see from the title of the message, it's God's perfect marriage, and it's obviously going to be about marriage. There's obviously people here this morning that are single, and single for different reasons. Maybe single because of death. Your spouse has passed away, And we grieve with you for that. And this, some of this may be hard to hear because of that. And I want to let you know that I understand that before we even move on. Another may be divorce. Not only death, but divorce. And divorce is always due to sin. Maybe the other person's sin or your sin, or usually it's both people's sin, or sometimes that's not always the case. But divorce, and that's a painful thing. Divorce is a painful thing. So when we talk about marriage, I realize there's people sitting here this morning. It's hard to hear those things about marriage. Now, also not only death and divorce, but decision. People who decide to remain single the rest of their life, the gift of singleness, which the New Testament speaks about. Some people are gifted with that. I think it's a minority, but some people are. And there's people here this morning that are like that, and you've decided that God has called you to remain single your whole life, or maybe to remain single now after your spouse has died, or after a divorce, or whatever it might be. And I want to let you know that I understand that. And not only death, divorce, and decision, but delay. Some of us are delaying. We want to be married, but we haven't found the spouse that God has for us yet. We haven't found that perfect spouse for us yet. And I just want to make sure you know that I understand that, and you're here this morning, and you're single. Also, and I want to be sensitive, wherever you are on that plane there, any of those four D's, death, divorce, decision, or delay. But I also want to encourage you that today's passage of Scripture is God's inerrant word, and it's truth. And I believe no matter where we are, whether we're married or we're not, and for whatever reason we're not married, that God's word has application for us this morning. God's word always has application for us. And I promise that this morning God's word will have application no matter where we are. But I wanted to say that so you don't think that I'm just passing over things. Everybody's married and we're just married. Nobody has any problems, or nobody's lost a spouse, or nobody's been divorced. I'm completely aware of that. So I want to let you know that before we dive in to God's word this morning. And with that, as we consider this passage of Scripture this morning, remember that those who first received this message here in Genesis were the Israelites getting ready to go over into the promised land of Canaan. All right, all the first generation of those coming out of Egypt have died off. Now the second generation is getting ready to enter the land, and they had received this message. And their marriages were probably no different than many of ours today. They struggled. They had pain in their marriage. They probably knew some joy too. And they could attest the fact that their marriages were far from perfect. I think they're going to receive this message, all right, from God, the Genesis. Actually, the whole Pentateuch and a whole, but Genesis here. And they must have thought, surely this is not how God intended marriage, as they thought about their own marriages and saw the struggle of marriage around them. We too must admit to the fact that our marriages aren't perfect, and that marriage is a thing that we struggle with in our world today. Even Christians struggle with marriage today in our world. We all must admit that. My family has known both the joy of long-lasting, good marriages. My grandparents just celebrated their 65th wedding anniversary in November. My parents in December just celebrated their 42nd wedding anniversary. And we know the joy of being able to celebrate those times. But our family also knows the pain of divorce, the gut-wrenching, the heart-tearing out pain of divorce. We know that pain, too, in our family. And I would say most of our families know that pain. And know that joy, the joy and pain of marriage. And we must surely say that surely with the Israelites, surely this is not how God intended marriage to be. Well, today's passage will assure us, as it did to these original recipients, that God's idea of marriage was far different from what most people experience on a day-to-day basis in our world today. God intended marriage to be a way to worship Him and to be a blessing to both the husband and the wife. Not a curse. It was meant to be a blessing, and it was meant to bring glory and worship to God. So with that, as we study Genesis 2, 18 through 25 this morning, we're going to discover 10 critical truths concerning God's perfect marriage in order that we might better glorify God in marriage. And the first critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage is the declaration of God's perfect marriage. Please look with me in verse 18 here in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." There's two things from this verse involved in the declaration of God's perfect marriage. The first thing God declares is man's need. Notice that first thing God says there in verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. And as we consider this declaration, please understand that verses 4 through 25 of chapter 2 are a close-up shot of day 6. We saw day 6 in chapter 1, but here God has given us a close-up shot, given us more detail in verses 4 through 25 of chapter 2 of day 6. And up to this point, God has declared on day six everything to be good. And here we see him make this statement that man is alone, and this is not very good. This is not good, he says, that man is alone. This is not saying there's something evil about this. He's not saying when he says it is not good, he's not saying there's something evil. He's just saying, by saying it's not good, he's saying my work is not finished or complete in my plan of creation. It's not complete yet. It's not finished. That's what he means when he says it is not good for man to be alone. Obviously, God knew what he was getting ready to do. So he's just, there's a purpose for this. But first, he wants man to show us man's need. The second thing to notice involved in the declaration of God's perfect marriage is he declares his perfect provision. We see man's need, and now he declares his perfect provision. God knows Adam's need and declares he will perfectly provide for that need. And we see this in the second half of verse 18. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Notice the word helper here. Now, many people have seen this word and even made this word derogatory toward women. I want to promise you ladies here today, this word is not derogatory at all. It's one of the most complimentary words you can ever have said about you. And you're thinking, what? Helper? I mean, a complimentary. Well, let me tell you, it's only used 19 times, this word, in all the Old Testament, and 16 of them are used for God. Now, you tell me that's a negative word. No way. That's a positive word. And one of those examples we find in Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's a positive word, not a negative word. The fact that this word is used the majority of times in reference to God should lift you up and make you feel as women, wow, God uses a word for us that 95% of the time he uses in the Old Testament. He uses it for himself as God being a helper. The word helper here in Genesis 2 insinuates that the woman helps the man do what he can't do alone. That's what it insinuates here. It's a word that insinuates it's going to help the man do what he cannot do alone. Now notice the word suitable. And it literally means corresponding to. It means to stand opposite as in a mirror. All right, that's what this word means, suitable. It's one who stands opposite as in a mirror, corresponding to. Woman was created to be complementary to the man. Man and woman should strengthen each other's weaknesses. When we look in the mirror, it's not like we see the exact same thing. There's obviously differences, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But it's meant to be complementary to each other and strengthen each other's weaknesses. It points to the fact that woman was equal. She was corresponding to, she was equal in value to man and adequate to meet man's need that God had provided for her to meet. All right, so suitable. And remember back, and I'll make this clear. Remember back in Genesis 1:27, God, when he's given the broad view of day six, it says that God created male and female him and created both of them in what? In the image of God. Not just man, but woman too. In the image of God. There's nothing inadequate about God's perfect provision of woman. It's perfect in every way because God provided it. Man needed someone to help him fulfill God's call to reproduce and rule, as we see in Genesis 1:28, and to worship, as we saw a couple weeks ago in verse 15. We saw that what he had him to do there in the garden by cultivating and keeping it were worship words used throughout the Pentateuch. So man needed someone to help him fulfill God's call to do this. We see here in verse 18 that God declared the perfect provision for man's need. He would provide the perfect helper in woman. Now, how many husbands here today need to be reminded of the fact that your wife is God's perfect provision for you to fulfill your call to worship him with all your life? Do we need to be reminded of that, men? I do. I need to be reminded that my wife is God's perfect provision. Perfect provision for me. We need to be reminded of that in our world today because we're not. I don't have this in my notes. I'm going to tell you this anyway. I was counseling a guy a couple years ago. They don't go to our church, and I'm kind of glad they don't. I'm kidding, but they didn't. They came to me, and their marriage was messed up, and they wanted counsel. And this guy, he told me in front of his wife that God created women to serve him, to bear children, and to meet his needs, and that's all they were good for, and we dearly didn't need them anyway. And now in my flesh, since I was a former football player, you know what I wanted to do, all right? And thankfully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I didn't. But that's what some men think about women today. And may it never be that anybody in our church would ever think about women that way. And if they do, that they'll let the Holy Spirit work on their heart and change it. God's perfect provision, guys. I just want to remind us of that. We have seen the declaration here of God's perfect marriage and declaring man's need and then declaring he would provide for that need perfectly. Let's now discover the second critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage, the preparation for God's perfect marriage. Look at verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now notice that Adam names all these animals, which didn't take much time for Adam. Most people have, well, how could he name them all in one day, less than one day? And remember, this is before the fall. Adam was the most brilliant man who ever lived. Sin had not corrupted his brain. This is the most brilliant man outside of Jesus, who is perfect God, perfect man, brilliant, just man, ever to live. This was nothing for him. And somebody even calculated how many animals there probably were and all those kind of things. And for him, it was nothing to be able to do this. So don't make that be a problem for you. He was brilliant. But why does God do this? Why does he have him name all the animals? Well, in Genesis 1, God named certain parts of his creation. We saw that. He named different parts of his creation. And that shows God's authority, his leadership, his headship over those things. And here he has Adam name the animals. And it shows Adam, he gives Adam a little bit of his authority, and he says, all right, Adam, here, I'm giving you some authority, name the animals. It shows his authority over animals. And when you quit saving the whales and start saving babies, because man is a vice regent with God, not animals. I'm not selling going out and being cruel to animals, but we need to start holding up man a lot more important than animals in our world today. And that's what he does. He says, you're a vice regent. You're more important than the animals. You have authority over the animals. Of course, he would never have Adam do anything that would harm animals. Of course, they're also provided for our needs, too, but not to be cruel to animals. Adam's naming these animals shows his authority. This is part of why God had Adam name the animals. But I think there's even maybe a more important reason he had him name the animals. It's seen in the last phrase of verse 20. Look there with me. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now God already knew this. He already knew that the animals were going to be suitable for Adam. But he wanted Adam to know this. He wanted to show Adam his need for a suitable helper. And as Adam saw these animals paraded in front of him, probably male and female together, he looked and he noticed they're male and female. They got two together. But as he looked, he thought, well, none of them really seem to go with me very well. None of them are corresponding to me. And he saw them come, and just throw this in here. Even if he saw the apes go by, he didn't say, oh, there's one of my ancestors. That'll work with me. The Bible doesn't teach evolution. He would have found somebody if it was an ape. If they were our ancestors, he would have found somebody right there. But he didn't find anybody because they weren't our ancestors. And he looked there, and he couldn't find anybody compatible to him. Adam sees that he had rulership over the animals. Now listen to this. He had rulership over the animals, or leadership over the animals, but no fellowship. He could not fellowship with the animals. And he saw that. By having Adam go through this process of God was graciously preparing Adam to receive Eve by revealing his need of a perfect companion. That's why God wanted to name all the animals. He saw them. He said, I don't see one. And he realized his need. And he realized that he was alone. This was the preparation for God's perfect marriage. Let's now discover the third critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage, the formation of God's perfect marriage. Look at verses 21, 22b through 22b with me. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Here we see that God comes through on his earlier declaration by creating the perfect solution for Adam's need. God forms Eve, the formation of God's perfect marriage. Notice how God did this in verse 21. He puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he does surgery on him. He opens his side, and he takes out, it says here, it takes out a rib of Adam. And notice that word rib. It's used 35 times in the Old Testament, and only one time is it ever used for rib. 20 times it's used for side, taken out of the side. And side, I think, the side would also include flesh and bone and would be a better fit because you look down in verse 23, it says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So he took from Adam's side. It wasn't just a rib, it was bone and flesh and blood. He took from his side. Now, why did God make Eve out of Adam's side? Now, I think Matthew Henry gives a great explanation of the reason why Eve was created out of Adam's side when he writes, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Well, I think that's good. He took him out of his side. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Now notice the word fashioned here, or made, your translation may say, in verse 22. It's the word build. And you're thinking, well, that's not real flattering to women. They were built. And we know the guys we think about built, we think about saws and tools and hammers and all those kinds. That's what this word means at all. It's used of a builder who takes materials and builds an edifice of grace and beauty. That's what this word is used for, an edifice of grace and beauty. One commentator writes of this word, so God took bone and flesh with blood in it, and he fashioned the woman beautiful, most beautiful of all his creatures. And no one would argue that. He fashioned a woman with all the loveliness and all the beauty and all the grace that a man could never imagine until he saw one. There should be a hearty amen from every man in here. Amen to that. Most beautiful of God's creations, the most loving, the most gracious of God's creation. It's also important for us to notice that the fact that Eve was made of the same stuff as Adam, which reinforces the fact that she was an equal image bearer of God. She was made out of the same stuff as Adam. This is the formation of God's perfect marriage. He formed Eve. He built her. He fashioned her. We've now discovered the declaration, the preparation for, and the formation of God's perfect marriage. Let's examine the fourth critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage, the presentation of God's perfect marriage. Notice the last phrase in verse 22, and brought her to the man. Now this is beautiful, and I don't want us to miss this. He brought her to the man. God brought her to Adam. This speaks of God presenting her to Adam as a priceless gift, as a father would his daughter on the wedding day. These are the words used here. He brought her to Adam and presented her as a priceless gift. This is where we get the presentation of the bride in our wedding ceremonies today. Did you know that? Right here. This is where we get the presentation of the bride to the groom. You guys remember that on your wedding day? Many of us had the privilege to see our wife, our fiance, soon-to-be wife, come down that aisle with her father and see him present her to us. Oh, it's a beautiful picture of what God did here for Adam. Now notice that God brings her as a gift to Adam. Instead of Adam running around trying to frantically find this companion that was suitable for him. And for those of you who are single this morning, who want to be married, this is something for you to apply to your life. To allow God, to trust God to bring you the perfect mate. And you're thinking, well, how do we do that practically? Well, I've heard it once said by a good friend of mine, that you're running along in this race of life, and you're following Jesus Christ, and you're focused on Him, and you just run along, and you just focused on Jesus. And every once in a while, you just kind of look to your right and look to your left, and you see there's some other people running along with you. And there's some of them from the opposite sex, and you begin to notice them and see that they love Jesus too, and so you just get back on Jesus, and you just keep going. And you, after a little while, you're faithfully following Jesus and growing, you look and kind of see who's left. And as you keep growing and growing and growing, you're probably, God's going to begin to narrow those people down. And you're going to see, well, okay, maybe that person's a possibility. But let God, don't jump over their lane and start going after them. Let God bring them to them, and you'll know that. You'll know God's perfect provision for you. Don't be like most of the world and pursue that spouse that you so want to have, that you may be willing to compromise because you get caught up into all the trappings of this world. So allow God to bring that wife to you, as He did to Adam, and or bring that husband to you. In God's perfect marriage, He lovingly presented Eve to Adam as a priceless gift. Now, how did Adam receive this gift of Eve from God? How did he do that? Well, that brings us to our fifth critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage, the creation of God's perfect marriage. I mean, the celebration of God's perfect marriage. Look with me at verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now notice here how Adam receives the presentation of Eve. Look at the first thing Adam says. This is now. Or the ESV says this. This at last is. It means finally, or at last, or wow. And that's what I did when John L. was presented to me by wow. Whew. Or maybe even this. Now that's what I'm talking about. Now remember, he'd seen all the animals, and he knew that's what not what he was talking about. He knew that's what God had for him. And he looks at Eve and he says, wow, God. There's a, in the Hebrew here, there really is that sense of exclamation, excitement in Adam's voice. He is overwhelmed by what God has done. At last, here is what God promised me. He celebrated. He celebrated this gift. He understood now what God meant by a helper suitable for him. He understood so much. He understood so much that he breaks into a poem. Yes, men, a poem. And not like poems like we do. Roses are red, violets are blue. I can't remember the rest of the poem. How about you? You know? And that's usually how romantic we get. But he celebrates with a poem, a song, from the depths of his heart. How did Adam receive this gift of Eve given to him by God? He celebrates it. Men, do you celebrate the gift God has given you in your wife? Do you celebrate? Are you excited? Do you say, wow, God, that's what I'm talking about. This is it. I see your perfect plan in this. I celebrate the gift of my wife. Wives, this may be a little harder for you. Do you celebrate the gift of your husband given to you by God? Do you celebrate that gift that God has given you and your husband? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we must trust that God has given us the spouse he has, and he wants us to celebrate that gift. Let's commit to be a place here at Grace Bible Church where we celebrate marriages. We celebrate them. It'll be different from the rest of the world, I promise you that, as we celebrate marriage here. Now notice what Adam says in his celebratory poem. Notice the first two lines of this poem. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This obviously speaks of the fact that they were made out of the same stuff. And it's also used in referring to family. Bone of my bone and flesh is just a family kind of term too in the Old Testament. Well, not only does it speak of family relations in the Old Testament, also is language used in covenants between people. Look here at 2 Samuel 5:1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Now there was some truth family relations to that, but there also was more than that. This was a covenant term, and we know at verse 3 in this very chapter, they make a covenant with each other. And there's other places in the Old Testament these words are used for a covenant relationship. When Adam uses these words, he is pledging his complete faithfulness and loyalty to Eve. When he says this, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a covenant he is making with Eve. Men, when you stood before your bride and you pledged your loyalty and faithfulness to her, you were doing what God had Adam do in the first marriage. That's what you were doing. And this faithfulness, listen, means to be faithful and loyal with your eyes, with your words, with your actions, and with your thoughts. Complete faithfulness we pledge to our wives. And ladies, the same pledge you made to your husband means the same thing. Ultimate faithfulness and loyalty. Now look at the last two lines of this poem. Notice that Adam names her woman. And the Hebrew word for woman is Isha. Isha. All right? And man is Ish. All right? Guys, Ish. All right? You were kind of devilish or something-ish. A man-ish. Maybe that's what happened. We took those things and put them together. Man-ish. I'm not sure. But these words sound similar. And I believe there's obviously a reason always for this, that God wanted us to show how similar man and were, how compatible they were to each other. But even though they sound the same, they don't come from the same root. Woman, this word Isha, means soft. So the word woman in Hebrew means soft. This was Adam's first impression of Eve. She was soft, as in precious. And I believe this says something about the way men are to treat their wives. We are to treat them gently and tenderly and with kindness. This means in our words and our actions. This is a beautiful poem, isn't it? Celebrating the gift of God's perfect marriage. We would be wise to follow Adam's lead, maybe not in writing poetry, but to receive God's gift in celebration of what He's done. Well, let's now look at the six critical truths concerning God's perfect marriage, the education about God's perfect marriage. This passage has much education or instruction concerning marriage. One of those points of education is critical for us to see in our world today. We live in a fallen world. Well, people have been trying to redefine marriage. And have been trying to redefine the roles of men and women. And due to the abuse of the roles by some, many have gone overboard and try to take out all the distinctions between man and woman. That man and woman are the same. Now, everybody here ought to laugh when we hear that. Man and woman, they're not the same. They're not. Man and woman are not the same. The Bible clearly teaches that man and woman were both created in the image of God, which is this passage clearly teaches us and clearly reminds us of. But it does not teach that man and woman are exactly the same. The Bible teaches right here in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin entered into the world, that men and women are equal in value, but different in roles. And it's clear just from the first two chapters of the book of the Bible, Genesis. Man is created first, which points to the fact that man was given the role of leader, which Paul in 1 Timothy confirms when he writes in 1 Timothy 2:13, when he's speaking about leadership, he says, for it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. We see here in chapter 2, all right, we saw that woman was fashioned or made out of a man, and man names woman, which shows his authority or leadership in the relationship. When we get to chapter 3, and this is a very strong argument for this, makes it even more clear, we see that although woman sinned first, it is man in verse 9 that God approaches first. Even though woman sinned first, He comes to man and holds man accountable. And it shows that man was supposed to lead and protect his wife, and he didn't do it. That's very clear. And this accountability of man for sin and leadership is confirmed in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, and you can look in the context, this is not saying mankind, this is saying Adam. And Adam is used later on in Romans 5. Sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Man is held responsible in a different and more substantial way for the fall of mankind. Why? Because God had called man to be a leader in the relationship. And when we study Genesis 3, more in depth, we'll see even more that the Lord had given man leadership in the perfect first marriage. Woman was called alongside to help in a responsive and gracious way to man's leadership. But please, listen, please remember that we have clearly seen from our passage this morning that man's leadership was to be tender and loving and protective. Man's leadership was always to be for the glory of God and the betterment of woman. Not like some people think leadership is today, where a leader gets all the people around them and has those people serve them for what they get out of it. That is not biblical leadership. Amen. And as long as we hold that up as leadership in our world, we'll continue to have a struggle with roles in marriage because we think that's leadership. But clearly from Scripture, that is not leadership. That is not loving and tender and kind and looking out for the best interest of our wives. There's no problem with roles. Let me say this too. Nowhere in Scripture are roles, okay, and value equated. Nowhere in Scripture are roles, someone's role and their value equated. Value. We all have the same value. We're image bearers of God. God loves us completely the same, but He made us different. Beautifully different. In the New Testament, when Jesus and Paul, when they use the Old Testament to answer questions about how man and woman should relate to each other, they always go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Always. Before sin. This is how God intended these things. Before the fall of man, man and woman were focused on what the other would get out of it. On each other, not on themselves. And we must not let the abuse of roles by some cause us to reject God's perfect plan for marriage laid out for us here in Genesis 2. And all the New Testament passages about marriage point back and support Genesis 2. God's perfect plan for marriage can be summed up in the following phrase: man and woman are equal as image bearers, but distinct in their roles. And that's a beautiful... I'm sure glad my wife's not like me. Well, that'd be ugly, wouldn't it? I'm sure glad she's not. God beautifully made us different for a reason. Well, let's now move on to the second, to Genesis 2 and look at the seventh critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage, the confirmation of God's perfect marriage. Look with me at the last phrase there in verse 24. I mean, the first phrase in verse 24. For this reason, or your Bible may say, therefore. This is a word from God. God's speaking here through the divine, through the human author, the divine author speaking. He says, for this reason a man. God is now entered in here and is making a statement through Moses. Here we have the confirmation or the establishment or the institution of marriage by God. He's saying, for this reason. This is God speaking through Moses. Every other statement in Scripture about marriage is built on the fact that God confirms it here in Genesis 2:24. It's a holy institution. God is the authority on marriage, not Dr. Ruth, Dr. Phil, or Oprah. God is the authority. He invented it, and it's perfect in His sight. It's a holy union. It's established by God. What's the application here? Well, the application here is that we need to take it seriously and approach our marriages with holy reverence. That's the application here, because God created marriage. And it's a creation. It was instituted in creation before the fall. It's a creation ordinance, and it'll last for all of our time here on earth. Well, let's now discover the eighth critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage, the consummation of God's perfect marriage. Look with me in verse 24. Here we see how God's perfect marriage was consummated or sealed or completed. Notice again, for this reason, we saw there or therefore. Well, what reason? We ought to ask that question. And what's the therefore? This is pointing back to man's pledge and commitment of loyalty to his wife in verse 23. This commitment will cause a man to do something. In verses 24, share with us what this causes the man to do. Notice the word leave. This is a change in primary responsibility. That's what it's communicating. A man shall leave. Now he's changing his primary responsibility from parents to spouse. You are to make a public declaration of this leaving, of this marriage, just like Adam did in verse 23. Marriage is not a private matter. Adam had the witnesses of God and the angels when he made his declaration. Marriage is not where we just start living together and all of a sudden call it marriage. It's not what it says here in Genesis. Marriage is ordained by God, and we make a public declaration, I am leaving and I am changing my primary responsibility from my parents to my spouse. And this doesn't necessarily mean geographically you have to move out of town, okay, leave. Don't worry about it, parents. It doesn't mean they're going to be moving away. They might. And it doesn't mean you don't honor your parents. You just honor them in a different way. Wayne Mack, in his book Strengthening Marriage, explains, it means make the husband and wife relationship your priority in the human relationship realm. They become a priority now. Now notice the word be joined there in verse 24, or hold fast, or be united, different translations say, or cleave. And I personally like cleave, because it rhymes with leave. Not only because of that, but I also like it because it may communicate the meaning of this word better than the other ones. The word means to adhere firmly as with glue. You ever had a kid that's going swimming for the first time? Huh? They cleave to you, don't they? You get in that water and they're just, and they won't let go. I mean, you're peeling them off and they're just grabbing, they're cleaving to you. And that's the picture here. And it's a word used in the Old Testament for, it's a covenant language. Look at these verses from Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him. And then Deuteronomy 30:20 says, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days. Holding fast, clinging to. This covenant language shows the permanency of marriage. It's a lifetime commitment. That's what he's trying to communicate here by using this word cleave or be joined or hold fast. Not only do you leave and cleave in God's perfect marriage, but you also become one flesh. Become one flesh. Now, yes, this means physical, but it also means spiritual. It means emotional. It means intellectual. You become one the way you think. You have a biblical worldview. It's a totality of oneness. And it can be summed up by calling it an all-encompassing intimacy. That's what this one flesh means. This is so that the husband and wife can together worship God fully. This cannot be done completely between a believer and non-believer. It can't be done. You can't have the experience of one flesh completely like God would intend if it's between a believer and a non-believer. And if you're single today, God in the New Testament clearly says don't get married to a non-believer. And if you're here this morning and you're married to a non-believer, faithfully love them as God calls us to. And may his love through you be a way that he draws them to himself, and pray for their conversion, that you both may experience this wonderful intimacy that God has called here in Genesis 2, one flesh. Now look with me at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This was due to the unhindered intimacy that they enjoyed. They were naked and they were unashamed. There was no mistrust, there was no selfishness, there was no sin, there was no conflict. They were totally other-focused. They were totally other-focused. Look what it says in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. God calls us to have this kind of attitude. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but you with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. When we are totally other-focused, there is nothing to be ashamed of in marriage. There's nothing. We're serving. We're doing it for what our spouse gets out of it and for the glory of God, not for what we get out of it. It's important for us to understand that sex is only part. It's the only time I'm going to use that word this morning, parents. Don't worry about it. All right? It's the only part. If you want the rest of that, look at Genesis 1. We talked in depth about that when the kids were gone. But it's only a part of this intimacy. And will only be fulfilling when each person supports and serves the other's interest in emotional and spiritual needs. Physical won't mean anything unless we're supporting each other in spiritual and emotional ways. It'll mean a lot when that's happening because it's a total picture, not just separately. In the perfect marriage, the purpose, please hear this. In the perfect marriage, the purpose of man and woman was to serve and obey God by submitting to His Word together and thus worshiping Him. I'm going to say that two more times before we're done here. That's the purpose. We've now seen the declaration, the preparation, formation, presentation, celebration, education, confirmation, the consummation of God's perfect marriage. And from these truths, we can clearly see that this was a perfect marriage created by God. What went wrong? Well, that brings us to our ninth critical point concerning God's perfect marriage, the devastation of God's perfect marriage. And we will see this devastation take place in chapter 3, the next time we're in Genesis. The reason marriages are no longer perfect and wonderful in every way is because sin entered the world and sin spread to both men and women. Satan knew that the purpose of marriage was to serve and obey God, submitting to His Word together and worshiping Him. And therefore, since the beginning of the first marriage, he has been after marriage. Can we attest to that? You bet we can. And let's let you hear what happened in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, when Satan took after marriage. In chapter 4 of Genesis, you have polygamy. In chapter 9, you have evil thoughts and evil words. Chapter 16, you have adultery. Chapter 19, you have homosexuality. In chapter 34 of Genesis, you have fornication and rape. Chapter 38, incest and prostitution. Chapter 39, seduction. And not too long after this, divorce. Sin has devastated marriage and still does so today. Is there any hope that we can experience what God created marriage to be in the beginning? Yes, there is. And that brings me to my tenth and last critical truth concerning God's perfect marriage. Comes in the restoration of God's perfect marriage. The restoration of God's perfect marriage. God has made a way that marriage can be restored to His original intent. And of course, we won't experience that perfectly until Jesus comes back, but we can experience it in a great way today. Jesus came and died that we might know salvation. And as I said before, many times, the salvation is threefold. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. And when we think about experiencing the joys of marriage like God intended it, this falls under the we are being saved from the power of sin category. In Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, 5:22-33, we find one of the passages in the New Testament speaks about marriage. And just before these instructions for man and wife, how they fulfill these things, look what he says in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is telling us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is how we are being saved on a daily basis on the power of sin in marriage, is being controlled by the Holy Spirit in our marriage. And this tells us how to fulfill what God has called us to do in verses 22 through 33 in Ephesians 5 and any place else in Scripture. This is how we can daily experience the restoration of God's perfect marriage by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we all know we can't do it in ourselves. We've tried, haven't we? It doesn't work. But thankfully, God has given us the Holy Spirit. They rely on the Spirit in you to love your spouse for the glory of God and for their good. This is how we fulfill God's purpose for marriage, which is for a husband and wife to serve and obey God by submitting to His Word together and thus worshiping Him with their lives. Yes, the ultimate restoration fulfillment of this purpose is yet to come, but God wants us to enjoy parts of it right now, and that's good news. Well, how do we respond to God's Word today? There are many ways we can respond. If you're married this morning, I encourage you to sit down with your spouse and celebrate the gift God has given you in each other. Celebrate that. Then honestly evaluate your marriage in light of God's Word, starting right here with Genesis 2. Celebrate your strengths and commit to diligent work with the power of the Holy Spirit on your weaknesses. And I've listed on the outline some helpful resources that may also help you practically carry this out. If you're single here this morning, please pray that God would be glorified in marriages at Grace Community, Grace Bible Church. And encourage and pray for those who are married here at Grace Bible Church. If you desire to be married, please study God's Word and see what it has to say before you go off and get married. If you're thinking about getting married, study His Word. And I've also listed some of those same resources that would be helpful to you if you're thinking about getting married. Study God's Word and find out what His plan is for marriage. And then ask Him to help you be the husband or spouse, husband or wife He's called you to be. And if there's those here today and you feel that there's no hope for your marriage, it's so bad, and I've heard people say that, let me give you some hope. The God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, He can handle your marriage. Amen. And many of us have experienced, in this body I know, experienced the power of God in their marriage and have overcome things that people thought could not be overcome. It can happen. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for forgiveness of sin to be made right with God, get that relationship right first. Because if that relationship isn't right, nothing else matters. Become part of the bride of Christ first. Be His bride first. And then God will empower you to obey Him and love Him and glorify Him in your marriage. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this Word, from Your Word. Lord, thank You how Your Word speaks clearly and honestly to us. And Lord, I pray You would help us search our hearts. Lord, all of us are weak when it comes to the area of marriage. Lord, strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Allow us to admit our weakness and our inadequacies. But Lord, You make us adequate through the Holy Spirit to bring You glory through the wonderful gift of marriage. Lord, help us celebrate the gift of marriage and begin to realize what You want us to realize, understand in marriage from the very beginning. In Jesus' name, amen.